All right, thanks for being here. Hey, my name is Bobby Harrington, one of the pastors here. We're going to be continuing in Revelation chapter 2 tonight. And before we jump into the text, let me just tell you a little bit about a sermon series we're going to be starting next week. So we're going to be taking a break from Revelation, and we're going to actually pick it back up in the new year. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be in a sermon series called A Story Unfolding, and we're going to be looking at everything that God has done in the Bible in terms of his story, but also everything that God has done here at Mercy Hill over the last year. This last year has been an incredible year for our church. We've seen almost 300 people baptized this year and almost 3,000 first-time guests over the last year. So just those two statistics are really incredible. Yeah, you guys can applause for that. God's really done some amazing things, and we need to, at the end of the year, really be praising him for those things, and that will fuel us for mission going forward. So just wanted to sort of give you a heads up about that. Okay, tonight we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And as we jump into the text tonight, I want to tell you a story that I told our community group leaders a number of weeks ago at our community group retreat. So recently, one of my sons, my oldest son Eli, he's 6 years old, he started to ask his Nana if he could get a drone. We were walking around some store and he saw that there was a drone, and somehow he got in his mind that he really wanted a drone. So she bought him a drone and had it shipped up to us the weekend that she was coming in town. And so she came in town and we started flying the drone around. I don't know if you know this, but being six years old, they can't really fly a drone. They're pretty complicated to actually fly. And so him and I were sort of flying this together, and it very quickly broke. It was a relatively cheap drone. Drones can be very expensive. So he's upset. His younger brother, who actually just turned 5, he was also upset because he didn't have a drone. And so it was just a big issue in the Harrington household. And so I immediately said, hey, I'm going to go buy a drone right now. We're going to go get one right now. And I started doing a little research on the internet and started realizing, like, man, to really get in the drone market, you got to spend about $500 for like a real legitimate drone. I'm like, I'm not doing that, okay? So I remember Costco had a drone. And I just inherently have a high trust factor with Costco because we've been longtime loyal Costco people. And so we're heading to Costco, and my wife, she's sort of telling me, she said, hey, I don't know if you realize this or not, but this drone don't really have great reviews. She's like, I think I even read about, you know, maybe a guy losing control of one of the drones or something like that. And I was like, man, he probably didn't know how to fly the thing. You know, no big deal. I trust Costco. We're going to get this drone. So get the drone, take it home, immediately put it together, read the instructions, all of that stuff. And it's quite an event. So we get everybody to go out onto the driveway after we tested it inside. And so it's Nana, my wife Allison, the 3 boys get out in the driveway. And so I'm going to fly this thing for the first time. And I start flying and it immediately goes up about 75 feet in the air. I'm like, man, this is incredible. It goes up about 75 feet, and I start sort of flying it towards the end of our driveway, and there's a power line there, so I want to be careful I didn't, like, clip the power line with the drone, so I started, you know, kind of making it go forward, and I started realizing in 4 or 5 seconds, I've lost control of the aircraft. I'm hitting all the buttons, and I'm realizing it's not responding to me hitting the controls, and nobody realized this at first except me. And then I started saying, hey, I don't have control of the drone here. And I swear to you, this thing did a beeline across my neighbor's house and just took off. It has a blinking red light and it's just flashing like this. I started freaking out. The kids started freaking out. Before we know it, the drone is gone. I'm talking gone, never to be seen again. That's it. We get back inside. I'm like, I told my wife, Allison, I'm like, babe, what happened? I go and read the reviews. Quickly, I realize it's got 44 one-star reviews. Every single review, the drone first flight flew away. I'm like, babe, that's not just, this thing's got bad reviews. Let me give you an example. I wrote down 3 of them here. One guy says, bought 2 of them from Costco. Kids were really excited. We go to a nearby parking lot. After a couple of hovers, we try to gain altitude. It took off and flew away. Couldn't control to land it. We couldn't chase it. It just flew away, leaving no trace. Another guy says this, my son just got this for his birthday, and upon the first flight, it went up and up and up and up. We couldn't see it anymore. we basically, I love this part. He said, we basically paid a dollar for every second of fun because it only lasted 30 seconds before we no longer could see it. I love this guy here. Nice and short, no punctuation. By first try, it disappeared. That's it. That's what happened to us. Everybody's like, why didn't you take it back? I didn't have anything to take back. What was I supposed to do? There's no way I'm going to Costco and telling this story about my drone flying away. I just lost the $30, and it is what it is. When I think about that drone, here's what I think about it. Cheap, fake, artificial. It's an imitation. It's not the real thing. How do I know? Because test flight number one, the drone flew away. Real drones don't fly away. Real drones can land themselves. Real drones have a radius of how far they'll fly, and you can actually still control them. It's funny, my mom actually sent an email to the company, and they said, well, if you turn the remote off, then the drone would have landed. I'm like, how does that make any sense, that you lose control, therefore you turn the controller off that you're controlling it with, and the thing would land? The thing is an imitation, it's a fake, because we tested it and we saw that it was worthless. Tonight we're going to ask this question of our faith. Have we ever tested our faith to see if it's the real thing? To see if it's genuine, if it's authentic? Because the Bible says that when life comes at us, whether it's through persecution or suffering or sin, the way that our faith responds to that is going to reveal if our faith is authentic. Now, I know most every one of us have asked the question before. How do I have assurance of my salvation? How do I know that my salvation is legitimate? Is it the real thing? Is it a fake? Here's the problem in our culture when we ask this question. And I know every single one of us we've asked this question. Even if we're not believers, we've asked a question about eternal life and salvation. Here's the problem. We live in a very religious culture. And so things like filling out a card, altar call, asking Jesus into my heart, saying a prayer, those things have become ritual for us with no real meaning behind them in many cases. So the problem in a very religious culture where those things have become ritual, they become a formula that you just say or do, you have a lot of people that have assurance of salvation that should not have assurance of salvation. And you have other people that do not have assurance that probably should have assurance because they actually have a faithful life. But because they see salvation as this rote sort of ritual or formula, they actually don't have assurance. And so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. How can we know that we actually have authentic salvation? You see, assurance comes not through a formula, but through faithfulness. That's what the Bible's going to see. When our faith is tested, and we see that we have true faithfulness, we can be sure about our faith. Here's the big idea tonight. Faithfulness proves salvation. Faithfulness proves salvation. So many times we want to think back to, did I pray this prayer? Did I follow Jesus at this camp? Did I go forward? Did I ask Jesus into my heart? There's nothing wrong with any of those things. Salvation is all about a moment in time. But when the Bible talks about assurance, it points to faithfulness, not a single act of faith. And we're going to see that today. Let's go ahead and dive in. I'm going to go ahead and read the verses for today, and then we'll go ahead and walk through them real slowly. It says this in Revelation 2, verse 8 through 11, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write this, the word of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they're Jews, but they're not. They're actually a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Before we walk through these verses, let me give you a little context, a little background on Smyrna, the city that this is being written to. So Smyrna was actually a pretty large city, almost 200,000 people. It actually still exists today. It's called Izmir, Turkey today, and it's No longer, obviously, a Roman or a lot of Jews there. It's mainly a Muslim context today. Well, back then, archaeologists have discovered these coins, and the coins describe the city of like this, first of Asia in beauty and size. This city had a very special relationship to Rome, and there were also a lot of Jews in this city. So both of these things combined, and we're going to really get into that, it made it a really hard place to be for Christians, for people that followed Christ. One of the other things about Smyrna, if you've been following along, and this is the fourth week of this sermon series. So in the beginning of Revelation, seven churches are addressed by Jesus. Five of them, Jesus critiques them very harshly and then also may say some positive things about them. Two of the churches, Philadelphia and Smyrna, Jesus gives no critique. So I think that's important in terms of who these people actually are. So Jesus gives no critique to Smyrna. Let's jump back into verse 9. It says this. Jesus says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So what's actually happening here? What's actually happening to the Christians? They're being persecuted a couple of different ways, and this, I think, is how it's playing out. And this is what most of the commentaries would say. That the Jews didn't like the Christians because they claimed that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they were getting the Romans very excited that the Christians wouldn't worship the Roman gods. So the Romans would actually, it's funny, call Christians atheists because they wouldn't worship the Roman gods. And so they would get them all worked up and excited about this, and they would want to persecute the Christians because the idea was, and we've actually seen this throughout church history, that being a Christian was bad for the government because the Christians, they weren't actually, their allegiance wasn't actually to the emperor. They didn't actually worship the emperor like everybody else. And so they were slandered in all sorts of different ways. We may have been slandered. Some of you maybe have been slandered for following Christ, maybe your coworkers or maybe by a family member. The difference, I think, though, in the West and maybe what was going on in Smyrna is that the slandering led to them actually not being able to work. And so it left them in abject poverty. Just imagine wanting to be able to work, wanting to be able to provide for your family, and no one will give you a job because you follow Christ. That's what was happening to them. I mean, that's what Jesus says. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. But he reminded them, but you are rich. It's sort of the opposite of last week. I don't know if you remember who Jesus was writing to last week. You see, they had all sorts of money and material things, but Jesus said they were spiritually poor. To those in Smyrna, they don't have anything because they can't work because they're being persecuted, but Jesus says they are rich. You know, persecution happens here in the U.S., and you know, I think a lot of people may feel that over the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years that the persecution may increase because there are more and more people that don't follow Christ that may see Christians as being evil, that may see Christians as being divisive. I remember a story I read of, some of you may know of Randy Alcorn. He's a Christian author, and he wrote the book Treasure Principle, Book Heaven, a number of different works. His books have sold millions of copies. Back in 1990, he was a pastor right outside of Portland, Oregon, in a town called Grisham, Oregon. And him and another family, they actually started this church 13 years previous to this. So in 1990, he was the missions pastor there, and he said that he just loved his job. Not long before this, him and his wife and their daughters, they actually took a young teenage girl into their house that was pregnant out of wedlock, and they cared for her, and she ended up coming to Christ, and she ended up giving her baby up for adoption. And just through that whole thing, he got connected to the pro-life movement, and he actually ended up being on a board of a pregnancy care center. And so he got more and more involved with what was happening with abortion in his city, and he just felt like God created all people in the image of God, and so he felt like he had to do something about abortion in his city. So him and some other people started doing nonviolent protests in front of these abortion clinics. And they actually started to gain quite a bit of influence. And so one of these abortion clinics actually sues him and these other people that were doing these nonviolent protests. And they actually won the lawsuit. And so his church got a writ of garnishment, meaning they were going to have to start taking 25% of his check to go to the abortion company, to go to the clinic because of their loss of revenue. And so he had this decision to make. What am I going to do? There's no way I can have part of my check from the church being sent to an abortion clinic. So he quit. He quit his job. But another abortion company or another abortion clinic actually continued to go after them, and it ended up becoming a huge case in their city. This was going to be a month-long deal where they're bringing testimony and all of this stuff. And two days before the case, his lawyer called him. He's like, Randy, I have such good news. The clinic actually wants to take you off of the case. You know, you've had so much influence and you're writing and all of this. They think it's a bad idea for you to be on the case. But because we're so close to the case at this point, they can't just take you off. They actually have to have your permission for you to be taken off of this. So he said that, you know, him and his wife and his two daughters, they've sort of walked through this whole thing together. And so he got them together, his 9 and 11-year-old daughters, and he told them what was going on. This is what his daughter Karina said. And I think this is very indicative for us when we talk about persecution and we're looking at the church in Smyrna. This is what his daughter Karina said. Daddy, if the abortion clinic thinks they'll be better off without you on the case, then probably God wants you there. You see, we would have got that call, and we would have been like, God's made a way. God's opened a door for me not to be in this. Because so many times we associate being in the will of God as not suffering. And we're going to see here today that a lot of times being in the will of God will actually lead to suffering. You know, this could be coming to America in big ways or small ways. What if the government made it so that when you give to a nonprofit like a church or something else, that was no longer tax deductible? Would that change your giving? What if church wasn't safe anymore? What if your community group wasn't safe? What if it was considered hate speech for you to talk about Jesus or the Bible on Facebook or Instagram? That's not that far-fetched. Would it change the way that you actually live? Look at verse 10. It says this, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." I think we all need to really feel this verse, myself included. Jesus tells them, here's the suffering that's about to come. And what does Jesus not tell them to do? Does he tell them to run? Does he tell them to hide? Does he tell them to protect their safety? Does he tell them to leave the city? You see, in the West, I think that's just how we think. Man, if persecution's coming, I'm getting out of here. I'm protecting my family. I'm getting away. Does Jesus tell them any of that? He tells them to lean in. And he tells them, you do not have to fear. If Jesus told this to us, would we do it? Would we lean into persecution? You know, if I said today, hey, persecution is coming to where we live and it's starting after this service tonight, would you leave before the service is over to avoid it, to get away from it? You see, I think Jesus, many times, it's clear that he's not surprised by the persecution. I think many times, though, he's surprised that we are surprised when it comes to persecution. Because when you go and read the New Testament, it is so clear that Christians will be persecuted for their faith because Christ himself was persecuted for following God. 1 Peter 4:2, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I think we can all agree that it's hard for us in the West to square our Christian faith with persecution. And I think there's a couple reasons. I'm just sort of being honest here. I think there's a couple reasons. The first one, I think, is because we just don't face this sort of persecution. Most of us on a day-to-day basis do not face this sort of persecution. That you're gonna lose your job because you follow Christ. You're gonna lose your job for a belief. Most of us don't have to deal with that. But the second reason I think that it's hard for us to square it is because many of us have ascribed to a faith without persecution. For whatever reason, because we came to faith here in the West, this part wasn't taught. That you could die for your faith, that you could be persecuted for your faith, that following Jesus will be hard. I think For a lot of us, we think following Jesus is going to be easy. It's going to automatically make my life better. But that's not always the case. Just think about this. Let me give you an example. How many of us have ever prayed, God, what is your will in this situation in my life? Many of us have prayed that prayer, right? God, is this the right house to buy? Is this the right school to go to? Is this the right person to marry? God, what is your will in this situation? So you pray that, and then you make the decision, and then you're in the situation, the house, the job, whatever it may be, and things start going really, really, really bad in that situation. What do we assume when things start going really bad? Well, clearly I'm outside of God's will, right? I prayed for it and I missed God's will because things are going really bad. And if things are going bad, it means I'm not in the will of God. Where do we get that from? That's not in the New Testament. I mean, think about these seven churches. Five of them Jesus critiques. Two of them he doesn't critique at all. That's one of them we're reading here. They are smack in the middle of God's will and they are suffering for it. We cannot connect being in God's will with not suffering, with having an easy life, because that's just not Christianity. That's just not what the Bible teaches. You see, life will test our faith. And when that happens, it will reveal the sort of faith that we actually have. Here's the big application for tonight. Be faithful in this life, and you can have confidence about the next. Be faithful in this life, and you can have confidence about the next. You see, we may not all face persecution in the way that Smyrna did, but all of us, let me be clear, all of us will have our faith tested. Every single one of us will have our faith tested. And in testing our faith, it will reveal the sort of faith that we have. Some of us will have our faith tested through persecution. We're going to be ridiculed. We may get made fun of. We may have family members that don't agree with what we're doing or don't support what we're doing. And the testing of our faith there will reveal the sort of faith that we have. Many of us will have our faith tested through suffering. I don't know how many times since I've been a Christian, I've heard of stories of some sort of tragedy or severe suffering coming into somebody's life. And one of two things often happens. That suffering, whether it's a diagnosis or a death in the family or whatever it may be, will come into that person's life and they will either lean in to Christ and to his promises and to his faithfulness, or they will peace out when it comes to Christianity because God brought this in their life and they can't understand it and they're not going to believe anymore. Suffering will reveal our faith if we have true faith, if we've always been sitting on the promises of God or something else with the appearance that we're actually a believer. All of us will also have our faith tested through sin. Every single one of us are faced with temptations. We're faced with sin. And the temptation is, with certain sins, I'm going to take this over trusting Christ. And we have seen people here at Mercy Hill, when they're facing this sort of sin, to lean into the gospel and to God's faithfulness, or to peace out when it comes to dealing with sin and go into an affair, go into something else. And in doing that, revealing that the faith that they claim to have is not real, it's fake, it's not authentic, because that's what testing does. It reveals the sort of faith that we have. Let me give you an example. My dad was in the Special Forces in the Army right after Vietnam, and so I used to love to hear him tell stories to me about what that was like and what the training was like. That's what I really love to hear, what the training was like and what the suffering was like and what they actually did. And so he would tell stories about the training, and I sort of come to realize with enough stories, and I actually called and talked to him about it this week, that in the beginning of the training to be a Green Beret, they weren't really training the guys. They weren't really trying to teach them something new. They were trying to test them to see if they had the makeup to be in the Special Forces. Because you can't really give somebody the makeup to be in the Special Forces, the willingness to suffer, to be long-suffering in terms of dealing with all this different stuff. You can't really give somebody that makeup. And so when they started, you know, there were 150 guys that were in his Special Forces class, and they graduated just a couple dozen. And so the whole first 3 months, all they would do, all the sergeants would do was walk around with these pieces of paper and try to get them to quit. would get in their face, would wake them up in the middle of the night, no sleep, out in the weather. They were out in the woods outside of Boone, trying to get them to quit, trying to get them to quit. He told me a story about a friend of his named Dave that they parachuted this day and it was really bad weather. And so when he hit the ground, the parachute ended up dragging him about 100 feet because it's very dangerous to parachute in high winds like that. He said this was the toughest, baddest guy. And as soon as he came to a stop, he took off the parachute and quit right there and said, I'm done. I'm getting out of here. He told me another story. I think this one is kind of funny, actually, that they were doing a zip line into this like rushing river. And he was standing on the platform, and the guy in front of him that was about to go was standing on the platform. And so the guy in front of him grabs the zip line, and he starts heading down into the river, and he started yelling that he couldn't swim. He had gotten to this point in the Special Forces training, somehow faking it, and he couldn't swim. He kept screaming, I can't swim a lick, I can't swim a lick. And so all the guys jumped into the water to save him, and they pulled him out. And then what do you think they did? They actually taught him how to swim. They were so impressed that he was willing to risk his life and zip line down into this river. They said, that's the sort of person that we're looking for. He has the right makeup for what we're looking for. Because if you fail the test here in the woods outside of Boone, how are you not going to fail a test somewhere else in a real life situation where your life can really end? You see, they were testing them to see what was on the inside. That's what the testing does in this life to our faith. Whether it's through suffering or sin or persecution, testing reveals the authenticity of our faith. Look at this verse. It's going to be on the screen. 2 Corinthians 13:5. What's it say? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? And then what does he say? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Meaning, if your faith gets tested and it's discovered that it's not actually real. You see, the test doesn't actually create what's there. It simply reveals what is there. And if it reveals faithfulness, we can have assurance. We can have confidence about our faith. That's what verse 9 and 11 says. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Verse 11, there's one who conquers. They will not be hurt by the second death. You see, faithfulness can give us assurance. The problem is, that's not how we often think about assurance of salvation, is it? We think of salvation like a certificate. I said the prayer, I walked the aisle, I filled out this card, so I got the certificate. So whenever anybody asks me, hey, do you have assurance for your salvation? You just whip out the certificate. But that's not how the Bible says we should think about assurance. Assurance is way more about like the chair you're sitting in today. Yeah, when you came to believe in Christ as Lord, you sat down in that chair today. And if I were to ask you, how do you have assurance that you're sitting in that chair? You would say, because I'm sitting in this chair. That's how salvation is. You don't need to point to something a long time ago that I got this certificate, that I prayed this prayer, that I walked this aisle. No, the Bible says, like, no, if you have real faith, if that really happened, if you actually repented at some point, turned away from your sin, and followed Christ as Lord, then you will be faithful today. You don't have to look back. You can just look at your life right now. If you're not faithful right now, then you're not following Christ. If you are faithful right now, then you're following Christ. And that is especially revealed when a test comes, when suffering comes. Faithfulness means to be full of faith. So how can we be full of faith today? Go back to verse 8. Look at verse 8. It says this, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write this, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I want to give you three practical ways as we're getting towards the end of the message tonight that you can help to develop, that you can be full of faith tonight. The first one is this, saturate yourself in God's word. If you go back to chapter 1 of Revelation, Jesus says that he's the Alpha and the Omega, meaning I am the very beginning, I am the very end. What does he say in verse 8? The words of the first and the last. You see, we have got to saturate ourselves in God's story. Remember what Smyrna said about itself in terms of being a city? It was the first of Asia in beauty and size. How many things in your life are trying to make that claim on you? The first of Asia in beauty and size. The thing that you should fear most. The thing that's most important. The thing that you should trust. And what does Jesus say? You know, it's almost kind of funny. You think about this was the motto of the city, and Jesus says, hey, the one who is speaking is the first and the last. It's Jesus in the beginning of Genesis that's speaking. You go to Revelation 22, it's Jesus that's speaking. The whole story is about him and is fulfilled in him. And every single one of the promises of God come true. And the more that we read God's word and the more that we saturate ourselves in God's word, the more that we're actually going to believe that. You see, so many times we wake up and we wake up to the same fears of worshiping something else, the fear of death, the fear of one of our children doing something, all these different fears in our life. And we've got to saturate ourselves in God's story so that God is the most important thing, so that his story is the most important thing. We'll grow in our faithfulness as we grow in our confidence in God's word. We also have to trust in the gospel to produce faithfulness. I really want to take a minute here and really just kind of hone in on this point, that we've got to trust the gospel to produce faithfulness. Look at what verse 8 says. Jesus who died and came to life. You see, Jesus was faithful when we were not faithful. We were called to live and to serve and to worship God, and all of us at some point chose to worship self, chose to worship idols, chose to put other things on the throne of our heart. I've done that. You all have done that. And instead of being faithful, we were the opposite of being faithful. And Jesus, instead of letting us walk off into an eternity without him, he said, I'm going to go and be faithful on their behalf. I'm going to be righteous for them, live the way that they should have lived, be obedient to God the way that they should have been obedient. And then instead of reaping the reward of righteousness that he should have, he said, I'm going to go die in their place and be willing to exchange places with them. And that's what salvation is. That's what new life is. And then Jesus was killed and then resurrected from the dead. And it's God saying that I accept Jesus as a sacrifice in your place. Jesus was faithful. We could not be faithful. Let me say this today. You cannot muster it up in yourself to be faithful today. I have preached a false message and a false gospel. If you are sitting here today and you're feeling guilty and you're like, I got to try harder, I've got to be faithful today, because that's not what faithfulness is about. Let me give you a couple of examples of why that is the case. One, faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not something you create in and of yourself. Galatians 5:22, what's it say? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. A fruit is produced when the right root is there, right? An orange tree grows oranges. An apple tree grows apples. You see, we can't give ourselves faithfulness. It's only the Spirit of God can do that when we believe in Jesus and when we follow Jesus. Think of the example that Jesus gives from John 15, verse 4 and 5. He says this, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself. Okay? You cannot bear fruit by yourself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I am him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You have to believe before you are. Okay? If you're sitting here today and you're like, man, this thing has just knocked me over today because I can see in my own life that I am not faithful. When the suffering comes, when the persecution comes, when I'm dealing with sin, it's very evident that I am not faithful. I am not the faithful believer the Bible's talking about here. The answer to that is to not say, okay, therefore, I'm going to try really, really, really hard to be that faithful believer. You see, because without faith, you cannot be that sort of person. Faith is trusting, sitting in that chair, believing in Jesus for salvation. It's not a work that you do. It's something that you rest your life on. And the thing is, every time we mess up as believers, every time we're not faithful, if we are in Christ, here's the beauty of it. He forever lives to intercede for us, Hebrews 7 says. So every time we're not faithful, every time that we should have followed God and we didn't, Jesus is there interceding for us if we are abiding in him, if we are in him. And that's the best news for all of us because all of us struggle to be faithful. The very last thing, let me just say this, gather with God's people. You know, the book of Hebrews is one of the only books in the New Testament that sort of, it kind of talks about seemingly people losing their salvation or did they ever have real salvation? And if you got genuine salvation, you can't actually lose it, but Hebrews kind of goes into this discussion of perseverance and what it looks like to persevere. And there were some who believed and wanted to be around the church and then something came in and they left. And so seemingly they never had faith. And so this discussion is going on in Hebrews chapter 10 about perseverance and what it looks like. And the author of Hebrews says one of the key things for us to persevere, to have endurance, to have long-term faithfulness, obedience in the same direction, is to be around other believers. That we can't actually do it on our own. Let me read this to you. Hebrews 10, verse 23 to 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Meaning, let us persevere. Let us continue to be full of faith. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider, and then it's telling us how to do it. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as some are in the habit of doing. That's our culture, right? You got people that say they follow Christ. They don't even go to church. Let us not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, if you're a believer and you say, I don't need the church, then you're the exact sort of person who can't be faithful. Because the people that are faithful are humble enough to recognize, I can't do it in and of myself. I need Jesus and I need his body. I need his bride to actually be faithful. So if you're not actually plugged into relationships to people, do it. Whether it's through a community group or something else, you've got to be in Christian community. Because our hearts can be hardened and we can end up walking away from the faith, Hebrews says. So those are three sort of just practical ways that you can continue to sort of develop, to saturate yourself in God's word, to trust in the gospel, to create faithfulness, and to gather with God's people. I want to close with a story today that's a very interesting story from church history. So most scholars believe that the book of Revelation that John, the apostle John wrote on the island of Patmos was written in about 95 AD. So quite a bit after the Gospels, and John was a very old man at this point. And the cool thing about the story is 15 years before this, this is a true story sort of based on church history and early historians. 15 years before this, John was in Smyrna, and he came across a young man named Polycarp. And John ends up leading Polycarp to faith in Christ. And then for the next 15 or so years, he ends up discipling Polycarp. And Polycarp, you know, we look back now, he's an early church father, and he's one of the sort of early church fathers that all different parts of the church in the world, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, all sort of agree that Polycarp is an early church father. So around this time, 95 AD, when John was writing this, Polycarp at that point, he was still actually pretty young, he was actually bishop in Smyrna when John was writing this. So you can imagine when John is sort of revealing this vision that he had about what's going to happen, he's thinking about Polycarp because he spent 15 years discipling him. And now he's writing down this vision that says you're going to be jailed for 10 days and some of you are probably going to die. You know, you could think his heart was maybe ripped out thinking, hey, is that going to be Polycarp? I mean, he's leading the church in this city. You would think if persecution's coming to the church in Smyrna, it certainly is going to go through Polycarp. Now, the funny thing is that Polycarp actually wasn't killed at that time, and he actually went many, many, many years to serve as bishop in Smyrna. But then when he's 86 years old, the head of the spear of persecution came down on him in that city. And you see, he wouldn't worship the Roman gods. He wouldn't worship the emperor. And they wanted him to burn incense to the emperor. And he said, I can't do that. I only worship Christ. I can't do that. And so they said, you know what? We're going to come to your house. and we're going to arrest you. And his friends knew, hey, they're probably going to kill you. Because up until this point, there have been 11 other people that were martyred in Smyrna, church history says. And so, like Paul's friends did with him, you know, his friends are like, leave. Like, take off. Like, let us help you escape. You're 86 years old. If you're in prison, you're going to die. And if they take you, they're probably going to kill you. He said, no, I'm not going to leave. Like, I'm going to stay right here where I'm at. So they came, and they got him, and they took him to this Colosseum-like place, and there's all these people there because there's other Christians they're going to persecute there. And when he got there, the guy that was doing sort of the persecuting, the guy that was leading it, he realized, he's like, you're 86 years old. Like, just recant and go and live your life. He said this to him. He said, have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and just say down with the atheists. You see, Christians at this time were the ones that were called atheists because they wouldn't worship the emperor. They wouldn't worship the Roman gods. He's like, just recant. All this will be over. This is what Polycarp says. And I think it's such an application to what John is writing here. He says, 86 years I've served him. He's done me no wrong, he said. How can I blaspheme my king and savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while, it's quenched. But you're ignorant of a fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. And then history says his last words were this, I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs, I may share the cup of Christ. You see, he got it. When we're faithful to death, we can be guaranteed of eternal life because our faith is real. It's legitimate. And so all of us tonight, if we're here and we're struggling, we're like, God, I need something to happen. I either need some assurance tonight that my faith is real or some assurance that it's not real tonight. The same answer to both of those is Jesus, though. Because if you need assurance that it's real, then ask the question, Jesus, am I sitting in the chair of the gospel? Am I trusting you tonight? And if you feel like your faith is not real, then Jesus is the same answer, that you need to trust him. Trust him with your whole life, and your faith will be able to stand any sort of test of suffering in this life. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I'm so thankful for your grace, God. I fail so many times when it comes to my faith. Whether it's the way that I should love my family or my friends or my kids or the way I should obey you, God, or the way that I feel like you're telling me to tell somebody else about you and I don't do it, God. There are so many times, Lord, where I am not faithful. Jesus, thank you so much for being faithful for me on my behalf. And for all of us in here, God, as people are dealing with you, God, they're dealing with assurance of their salvation. Is it real? Is it authentic? Is it fake? Jesus, you are the only answer to all of those questions, God. So I pray that we'll deal with you tonight, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.